So Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 27. Now, just by way of introduction, some of you haven't been here, so if you would just allow me, I want to help us understand where we are. It's not very pleasant when you just get dropped into the middle of a verse. So let me give us some background. For the past 2 weeks, we've been studying from Romans chapter 8, and in particular, beginning at verse 9, we've been looking at six assuring works that God the Holy Spirit brings to the life of the believer in Christ. When you get to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 is all about teaching us and helping us to understand that because of God's salvation given us freely by grace and in His mercy through Jesus Christ, because we have been given this salvation, Romans chapter 8 speaks of a changed relationship that the believer now enjoys. We began to see that there was a changed relationship all the way back in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we were shown that their believer in Christ has a changed relationship towards sin. We are not without sin. We're still going to encounter sin. We're still going to hear its clarion call from the sidelines, but we are not compelled any longer to obey or heed the commands of sin because it has no authority over us. Why? We've been taken from being under Adam to now being in Christ. We have a changed relationship. We have a changed relationship to the law. We are not Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. In fact, we're going to see that teaching come through very strongly in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. The church is actually a purpose, a tool in the hands of God to provoke the Jew to jealousy, that he would turn, that she would turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the believer in Christ, we're not beholden to the law. That doesn't mean that we just live lawlessly. It means that we live with the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is this, summed up in two things that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to His disciples. You shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, soul, body, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor can include your enemy. Your neighbor can include your best friend. Your neighbor can include the person who you have never met, who you meet for the very first time at the petrol pump station, who you meet for the very first time as they serve you in a restaurant. And so there is a changed relationship. We are not lawless. We are living under the law of Christ. How come? Because we've been ushered into a changed relationship to the law through Christ. When you get to chapter 8, the teaching is all about the changed relationship that is the believer in Christ. Now that they are in Christ, they have a changed relationship to God the Holy Spirit. Prior to your and my turning and saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit was active in our lives. He was convicting us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. He's the one who guides you and gives you the wherewithal to even lift up your eyes and look to Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so Romans chapter 8 introduces us to a wonderful truth. There is a changed relationship for the believer in Christ toward God the Holy Spirit. He's no longer guiding you to Christ. Now He's actually assuring you you're in Christ. And so when you get to verse 9 of Romans chapter 8, what Paul, through the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, begins to do is he begins to share with you six works that God, the Holy Spirit, is doing in the life of the believer in Christ. Six works which actually assure the believer in Christ of the genuineness of their salvation. And those six works are, firstly, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit Himself, as you see in verse 9. The second assuring work that God the Holy Spirit brings to the believer is the truth that He will assure you of a resurrection power. Just as God the Holy Spirit raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the tomb, so too God the Holy Spirit will raise you up unto resurrection glory. And so we are given an assurance of resurrection power in verses 10 and 11 of Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, we get given the third assuring work of God the Holy Spirit, and it's Him transforming our living. It's Him who actually gives us the will to do God's will for God's good pleasure. It is Him who starts to work in our lives, whereby we come to realize what has been and is a habit in our life is maybe an affront to the true and living God, something we ought to put away from us. But God the Holy Spirit doesn't just ask us to put certain things out of our lives. He doesn't lead us into the conviction, that's wrong. He also leads us into the conviction, this is what I ought to be doing. So instead of thinking of envy and bitterness and wrath and malice toward my neighbor, whoever that might be, I'm to rather think of and act on things of kindness, of love, of patience, of forbearance. And so we begin to see there is a change and it's assuring work. You just got to ask yourself this. You might not remember the exact date that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you certainly remember a time in your life when you began to realize, I'm undone, and God is my Savior. And you called on the Lord Jesus Christ. You might not remember that exact hour. You might not remember that exact day. But from that moment on, your life began to change. So simply ask yourself, am I different today to what I was 5 years ago? To what I was 5 days ago? To what I was 5 months ago? And if you are, then rejoice. That's the work of God the Holy Spirit, where He transforms your living. Now remember, we're not talking about perfection here. As I often say, if you finally reach perfection, I'll be burying you. Because there's only one way you will be in this life perfect. It's when you die and go home to be with the Lord. So we're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about progression. A progression toward Christ-likeness. A progression toward godliness. So that's the third assurance that comes to our lives. Can you see God the Holy Spirit working in your life? Do you pray more now than you did 10 years ago? I'm sure you do. Then rejoice. Last week we saw the fourth assuring work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's whereby we see in verses 14 through 17 the assuring work that He brings to our hearts, God the Holy Spirit brings to the heart of the believer, where He tells us and places us into the adoption as sons and daughters of the true and living God, such that you and I cry out, Abba, Father. Now, it's significant, as I spent some time last week showing us, that those are the exact phrases that the Lord Jesus Christ used in the garden at Gethsemane just on the night of His arrest prior to His crucifixion. He cried out, Abba, Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it be. However, not my will, but your will. Now, why do I hone in on that? Because, my dearest friend, brother and sister in Christ, when you cry out, Abba, Father, you are showing Christ-likeness. You are being conformed. What happens to Christ happens to you. Christ was in a place of suffering. You are going to be in a place of suffering. Christ was delivered into glory. You will be delivered into glory. And it's a simple truth. And so it begins with our, if we're in Christ, we ought to have a desire to look like, sound like, and act like our Father. If we're in Christ, we ought to have a desire to look like, think like, act like our brother in Christ, who is God Himself, Jesus Christ. But then tonight, with that by way of background, we actually will see the final two assuring works of God the Holy Spirit. We're going to see the assuring work of God the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer through the promise of glorification. And then we're going to see the assuring work of God the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer through His intercessory work. So, to make sure we don't lose the context and that we would properly see the Paul's train of thought, as we begin our time tonight in looking at the fifth assuring work of God the Holy Spirit, where He brings us a guarantee of glory, I want us to lead by beginning my reading for us in verse 17. I know my text is from verse 18 through to the end of verse 27, but in order to get the context, I want us to just cast your eye up to verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. Paul summing up, if we are then adopted children of God, we're also heirs, heirs of God, verse 17, and fellow heirs with Christ. What Christ inherits, you inherit. Christ will get the new heavens and the new earth. You will get to live alongside Him in the new heavens and the new earth. If indeed, and now here we come to this, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Keep this in mind for tonight, folks. What happens to Christ happens to you. As I was able to spend time with Roger Jenkins in hospital yesterday afternoon, I took him to this very verse because he was truly troubled by some things which were unfolding in his life where people were accusing him and really railing on him, and his intentions had only been good. And here he is lying in his hospital bed and he gets to hear of this. It's something that happened way in his past and he now can't figure out, how am I going to get this right? And I was able to assure him, Roger, why do you think it's such a strange thing that you would be misunderstood? Why do you think it's such a strange thing that you would be misrepresented and misquoted? Why do you think it's such a strange thing when someone spits in your face? Why do you think it's such a strange thing when you are persecuted? It happened to your Lord and Savior, your Master, Jesus Christ, and He actually warns His disciples, if they're going to do this to me, they're going to do it to you. So folks, keep this in mind. What happens to Jesus happens to you. And so now Paul begins to touch on something. If we suffer with Him, which we will, and we will also therefore be glorified with Him, which we will. So now we get to our text, and the text is this. Verse 18. For I consider, says the Apostle Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Now there's a word where many of us are starting to be familiar with. It's that same word that Solomon uses in the Hebrew for when he's writing Ecclesiastes, futility of futility. The same thing, same word. It's just a frustration. So, creation was subject to futility, frustration, the curse, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. In hope, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For he who hopes for what he already sees, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Let me stop there. I want us to first of all see something here. Not only do we enjoy, as we have seen in Romans in verse 17 and before, that we are now adopted children of God the Father, but not only do we enjoy the love of God the Father and the love and care of God the Son, whereby He gives us abundant life freely and now, what's more, it's not just God's love that we receive here, but we also get the right to share everything into eternity with Jesus Christ. And so, as we begin to set ourselves up for this truth, and the truth is a guarantee of glory, we have to remember that what happens to Christ happens to us. In verse 18, Paul underscores that truth. You and I will encounter suffering in this life. Our Lord and Savior encountered suffering in this life. But Paul qualifies this and says, you know what? This suffering that you're encountering now, this suffering that he was encountering when he wrote the Scriptures, this suffering that the Apostle Paul endured, that you and I are still enduring, it compares to nothing when you consider the glory that is yours awaiting. Now, why is he saying this? Because, folks, the believer in Christ, when they're in the midst of a trial, so often we all think we've been abandoned by God. So often we all get to that place where we feel God's just not listening to me. God's absent. And so we're going to see, as Paul unfolds this truth for us, using the illustration of creation groaning through the curse, we're going to see that you must never allow, I must never allow, our suffering to rob us of our assurance of being a precious child and son and daughter of the true and living God. Never allow your present suffering to rob you of the assurance of the future glory which awaits you and I in the new heavens and in the new earth. In this life, you will encounter physical and emotional pain, whatever form that suffering can take. But it ought never to allow you to think you have been robbed of the assurance of your salvation. Keep your finger here. Turn with me toward the end of the New Testament and come with me to a book which is called the Book of Hebrews, and find your way to chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is one of those milestone chapters in the Word of God that speaks of faith. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 11 lists a whole lot of people that walked and talked with God in times past and trusted and believed in Him even though they didn't see Him by faith. When you get to chapter 12, we get told that just like they walked in faith, so too you and I ought to walk in faith, believing, knowing that we are precious children of the true and living God. And so when you get to Hebrews chapter 12, he says, therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, in other words, people who by their previous life, as given us in the Word of God, are a living testimony to faith and belief in God, all listed for us in chapter 11. Since we've got that list of people, let us also, just like they did, lay aside every encumbrance and every sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, in other words, the beginner, the originator of and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You see, there's the suffering of Jesus. He knew what was waiting for him on the other side of the cross. And he was prepared to endure that, and so he despised the shame. I mean, he was stripped naked and nailed to a cross. He had his beard yanked out. He was spat at. He was beaten. He was pummeled. And he just set that aside because he knew that he would sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so consider him, Jesus Christ, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. He's the example that you and I ought to follow. So that you and I, when we are persecuted, look at this, we will not grow weary and lose heart. And he goes on to say something interesting here. For you, you and I, believers in Christ, we have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in our striving against sin. And we have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you and I, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. You see, folks, it's an unfortunate truth that sometimes the only way God can get our attention is to bring a trial into our lives. Because we spend awful a lot of time thinking we can do things on our own. We don't need God in our lives. And when calamity comes, then we begin to think, okay, I've been abandoned by God. No, actually, he's wanting us to learn that we are dependent on him. And he goes on and he says, I want to jump us down a little bit. And he says, you know what? You need to understand in something. In verse 8, if you are without discipline, in other words, if you are a believer in Christ and you are living in wanton sin and you are not being disciplined by the Lord, then be afraid. Why? Because it means you are illegitimate. Look at the wording that he gives us here, the writer of Hebrews. If you are without discipline, if you're a believer and sinning and nothing's happening to you, you're being allowed to carry on in your sin, then be careful. Why? Because all have become partakers of the true and living God, and then you, if you are without discipline in your sin, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Sometimes when I'm counseling a believer in Christ in the midst of a fiery trial, I have to remind them of these truths. And actually, the fact that you're in a fiery trial is a wonderful assurance. You are truly a son of God because he's not an absentee father. He's always going to be involved in our lives, sometimes through discipline, sometimes through encouragement, but always in love and always with care and always with leading and always with protection to the uttermost. So come back with me to Romans chapter 8. Because we need to see and understand the very moment you and I enter into some form of emotional pain and suffering, do not ever think that you've now been abandoned by God. This is what Paul wants to bring to our hearts. And he says the one that's going to do this in your life is actually God the Holy Spirit. He's going to bring the assurance to your life that though you might find yourself in a trial, you're going to be assured by him of a future glory to come. And so what you're enduring now, it compares to nothing. Now you might be sitting there, and I got to confess, I was as well. And I was thinking, yeah, you know what? It's very easy for Paul, the Apostle Paul, to write, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I mean, after all, this is a man who had special revelation from God. And this is a man who truly was used by the Lord in a very special way to pen the Lord's scriptures, the Holy Bible that we have. But how would you and I know that what Paul's saying is true? Because I have to confess, if anyone else was saying this, I would look at them and say, yeah, all easy for you to say. You don't know what I'm going through. But the fact that Paul is the one that says this is significant. Why? Well, Paul, in his life on this earth, saw the very worst of life, but he also got to see the very best of heaven. I'm going to ask you to turn to another passage in the scriptures. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a little bit further into your Bible again, into the New Testament. You come from Romans, the next book is 1 Corinthians, the next book is 2 Corinthians. Find your way to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verse 23. Paul is going to be giving you and I a list of what his life looked like. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23, he says, you know what? There are people boasting out there. There are people who claim they're servants in Christ. I'm going to do something now which makes me feel uncomfortable, says Paul. I'm going to speak as if I am insane. He begins this way. He says, are they servants of Christ? In other words, the people who were mouthing against Paul, are they the servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. Verse 23 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I more so, in far more labors than my enemies, in far more imprisonments than they boasting of, in far more times being beaten without number, often in danger, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, three times I was beaten with rods. You know what, folks? When you've been whipped just once, by the time you get to be whipped five times, you're not taking off skin anymore, you're taking off scar tissue. That's what the Apostle Paul was enduring. So three times he was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, in other words, the Jew, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers amongst false brethren, persons claiming to be Christians. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from such external things, and then he goes on to say he really feels for the believer in Christ in the church. But when you look at that list of things, now you get to know why Paul was qualified to say, you know what? The trial that you might be in today, don't be despondent. Rather set your mind, your heart on the Lord, for He's going to see you through the trial. And what's more, His Holy Spirit is going to assure you of a future glory to come. He got to see the worst in this life. But then in the very next chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, this time in chapter 12, you get to see that Paul gets to see the very best of heaven. Chapter 12, verse 1. He now says, you know what, I feel very uncomfortable about this. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And then he goes on to say something that sounds a bit strange. He says, I know a man. He's actually speaking of himself. Paul is saying, I know of a man, in other words, myself, Paul the Apostle, who was a believer in Christ, who 14 years ago Whether in the body, I'm not sure. Whether out of the body, I don't know. I'll leave that with God. But that man was caught up to the third heaven. You see, Paul, while he still lived on this earth, 14 years ago, from the time that he wrote the book of Romans, he was taken up to heaven. He got to see the very best of heaven. The third heaven is another way of saying the very throne room of God. And by the way, he didn't come down and write a book about it. And he didn't try and make a movie about it. He said he saw things which are not allowed to be spoken of. So Paul saw the very worst of life and the very best of heaven. It's why, my friends, he has absolute authority to write under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, verse 18, Romans chapter 8, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time, my being beaten, my being misunderstood, my being misquoted, my being spat at, my being an enemy of so many, I know that those sufferings at this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, what is he talking about? The second coming of Christ and our going home to be with the Lord. And he uses the illustration now, and he goes back and forth in verses 19 through verse 25. It sounds a bit complicated, but actually it's very simple. Paul is going to list for us an illustration. He's going to show us that creation is also under the curse of mankind's sin. The very moment that Adam sinned, not only was mankind cursed, but so too was this creation cursed. And so when you get to verse 19, all the way through to verse 25, Paul is talking about two time periods here in regard to the world. In other words, creation. He's talking about a time period of the fall, which we are living in at this moment. And he's talking about a time period which is when it is all fixed, when Jesus Christ comes again and restores everything. And so follow as I read for us, and I'll explain it as we go. So Paul says, you want proof of this? You want proof that your sufferings are nothing to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed? Well then, consider this. The anxious longing of creation, in other words, the world, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. This world is eagerly waiting for your and my rapture and going home to be with the Lord. Because at that moment, the creation itself, the rivers, the trees, the mountains, they know, if I can say it this way, of Christ's imminent return. 7 years later from the rapture, he comes again at the end of the tribulation period and he restores this creation. And so that creation, this world, waits eagerly for that event. Your and my going home to be with the Lord through the rapture. For creation, well, why does creation do this? He tells us in verse 20, creation was subject to frustration, futility, not willingly. This world didn't ask to be cursed. But because God is sovereign over everything, he cursed it when man fell in disobedience to God. And so it fell, how come? Because of him, God, who subjected it. But in hope, creation itself also understands it's going to be set free, verse 21, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, I find this interesting. Creation's not going to be restored before mankind. Mankind gets restored first, creation follows. It knows the pecking order. So all of those who want to hug a tree and hug a bunny and go and protect the earth and everything, you've got it wrong. Mankind figures first and then creation, okay? And creation knows that. We need to learn that. And now he goes on to explain a little bit more in verse 22. He says, for we know, This is something that it's not new to us. We've seen it in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. We know it throughout the scriptures. God is going to restore all things to prior to the fall. For we know that the whole creation, this earth, Mars, everywhere, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. What's that? Earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis. When a tsunami comes ripping through Japan, or when a tsunami goes through Indonesia and the island of Phuket, that's creation groaning, my friend. There are some people that came with us to Israel a couple of years ago, and they come to our Wednesday night Bible study, Peter and Karen Jack. And right now, they're touring in Istanbul. They have begun to fellowship with us on a certain level. And right now, as I speak, they're in Istanbul, or in Turkey. And in fact, they're in Bodrum, which is south of Istanbul, and they're enjoying a time in the desert. And they sent me a video clip yesterday with a question. This is amazing. And they showed me a video clip. They were standing by this river, probably about the width of our full property. It's probably about 20, 30 meters wide. It's a river, and it is in the middle of the Turkish desert in the south at Bodrum. And there is no vegetation. But this river, which looks like sand, is just flowing. And when you look closely, it is literally hailstones that size that have come down in mass from the mountains in Iraq, flowing all the way through and into Turkey. And you've got this river moving through, literally moving through the desert. And so Peter and Karen Jack send me this thing, and their tour guide is saying, well, this is prophecy being fulfilled. Because somewhere their tour guide has read or heard something in the scriptures that God will cause rivers to flow in the desert. Now, that is true. You find it in Isaiah chapter 41. But that's not what this is. That Isaiah 41 passage is going to be revealed only in the millennial kingdom. So what's this river in the middle of the desert right now? Creation groaning. Unusual weather phenomenon taking place in Iraq, and this most unusual sight. And so I had to settle them down and say, no, guys, the rapture hasn't taken place. We're still here. Sue, are you there? Yeah, she's down the passage. Okay. And I had to make sure that, no, this is all okay. So I sent them a little bit of a reply. Enjoy. All this is a reminder. Christ is coming soon. Creation is groaning. And so we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. But look at verse 23. And not only this, not only do we now understand creation is groaning because of our sin, and creation can't wait to be delivered from the burden of our sin, just as we can't, because we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, here's the assurance, my dear brother and sister. The fact that God the Holy Spirit lives in you is a first fruit. It is a first promise of everything God has promised you in eternity. The presence of God the Holy Spirit living within the believer is a down payment by God Himself. I have you in my hand, and nothing is going to snatch you from my hand. And we see in the scriptures that God has promised not just for a day, but for eternity. Nothing can separate you and I from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8, as we get to the end of the chapter. And so we begin to see in Romans 8:23, We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, and even we ourselves, just like creation groans and wants to be delivered from this burden of sin, so too do you and I, and we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Because how come? Verse 24. In hope, and this isn't wishful thinking. When you see the word hope in the Bible, it's a biblical definition we need to remember. And a biblical hope means this. It is a sure thing that you can depend on the character of God and on the promises of God. And if God has said it, it will happen. So it's not wishful thinking. For in hope, in the steadfast promises of God, and because of the character of God, we have been saved. For it is God who said, if you call on me, I will save you. If you turn to me with contrite heart, I will by no means cast you out. I will draw you to myself, and I will save you to the uttermost. And so then he goes on to remind us, but hope isn't for what is seen, because that's not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? In other words, everything you have been promised, you might not see now. You have to embrace by faith. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly await for it. So, assurance for the believer in Christ. You might be in the midst of a pain and suffering. It compares to nothing to what will be yours in glory. And the one who penned that is a man who endured far more than you and I. And please God, may you and I never have to endure what the Apostle Paul did. Or for that matter, more importantly, what our Savior Jesus Christ endured for you and I. But you know, I love the way God just doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just say, okay, well, listen, you're in the midst of a trial. You just got to pull yourself together, pull yourself toward yourself. Remember that the glory which awaits you is going to be far better. He actually does another assuring work in our hearts, and it's through the intercessory work of God in our lives. God the Holy Spirit in our lives. Look at verse 26 and verse 27. In the same way. In other words, just in the way in which God assures you of your salvation through the indwelling Holy Spirit, just as God has assured you of a changed relationship toward God the Holy Spirit, just as God has assured you that though you are in pain and suffering, you will be delivered into glory, in that same way, in the midst of your pain and suffering, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. For we do not know how to pray as we should. Now, that's not that you don't know how to pray. In the context, when you're in the middle of a trial, you sometimes don't know what to pray for because you can't quite figure what God's will is in this matter. Take, for example, your dear aged mother has been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. What are you going to pray for? Healing? Or that the Lord would take her quickly? Healing? That would be lovely to have her around some more. But you don't want to see her suffer, so should you pray that the Lord would just take her quickly? You don't know what to pray for. And so that would be one of the times when, Lord, I don't know what to ask of you. I know how to speak to you, but I don't know what to ask of you. God the Holy Spirit at that moment prays on your behalf. You're in the midst of a trial and you are so wearied by the fiery trial that you are going through, that you just can't put together two words to try and express your concern to the Lord that this is hurting. To try and express your concern to the Lord that you are imploring Him for a deliverance from this. You just don't know how to pray. And you know that people around you are praying, but it doesn't seem like anything's happening. God the Holy Spirit at that moment is praying for you with utterings and groanings which cannot be heard. And the wonderful thing about this is you can know that He's praying properly. Not like you and I. You and I sometimes, with very good intention, we pray with the wrong motive. You and I, with very good intention, we pray incorrectly. Lord, please lay your healing hand on this person. Lord, please deliver this person from financial difficulty. Lord, please deliver this child of mine from his wayward ways and bring him to a salvation in Christ. We sometimes pray amiss. And so we sometimes pray incorrectly. But when God the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf, He never gets it wrong. Look at the rest of the verse. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Verse 27. And He who searches the hearts, in other words, the Lord who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of God the Holy Spirit is, because He, God the Holy Spirit, intercedes according to the will of God. I love this verse because it shows that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there is no dissension amongst them. God the Holy Spirit knows what the will of God the Father and God the Son is. God the Son knows what the will of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is. And God the Father knows the will of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And they never are at conflict one with the other. So when we don't know how to pray, God the Holy Spirit gets it right every time. He prays according to the will of God the Father. And He prays in a way because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who searches out our hearts. And so, what we have for us this evening is a wonderful conclusion to the six assuring works of God the Holy Spirit. In a day when so much is misunderstood about the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and His work within the church and His work within the believer and His work within the world, isn't it refreshing to come to a passage of Scripture like this and learn what the work of God the Holy Spirit is, particularly in the life of the believer? You see, I am so thankful that He brings an assurance to our lives as a believer in Christ through His indwelling presence. He is that one who is a homeowner who will never leave home. He is that one who will never move house. And not only do we have the assurance of His indwelling, but we have the assurance of His resurrecting power in our lives. Just as He raised up Jesus Christ, so too we can be sure He will raise us up. And just as He is transforming our lives, which is a great encouragement, what I used to do 10 years ago, I don't do anymore. And what I wasn't doing 10 years ago for the Lord, I am now busy doing. God be thanked, because He's working in my life through His Holy Spirit. He's working in your life through His Holy Spirit. And then there's that blessed assurance that we call out to God Himself, our Father. And now today we've been promised. We might be in the midst of a trial, but the Holy Spirit assures us there is a glory that awaits. And so the trial that we're in now, it pales into insignificance. Because remember what happened to Jesus, suffering first and then glory, the same happens to you and I. But again, we're not left abandoned and orphans and fatherless. We have the comfort of God, the Holy Spirit, who in the midst of our difficulties and with our weaknesses, He prays for us. And He gets it right every time. What blessed assurance for us, through His indwelling presence, His resurrecting power, His transforming our living, our being taken into adoption as sons and daughters, the assurance of our glorification, and His intercessory work. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time given us this evening. We thank You for the time we have been able to spend in this very precious passage of Scripture, being reminded of that blessed work that You're about in our lives through the presence of Your indwelling Holy Spirit. But not only that, Lord, I am so thankful for the assurance that we have of our salvation given us freely and abundantly through faith in Jesus Christ. And thank You that we have the opportunity to lift up our eyes unto You. You're the Lord. You're the one from whence our help comes. And as we thank You for Your interceding for us at the very throne room of God, we thank You that in those times when we don't know how to pray, Your indwelling Holy Spirit intercedes for us. So Lord, as frail as we are, and as weak as we are, thank You for loving us. Thank You for never abandoning nor forsaking us. And whilst I know that there may be several folk who are truly in the midst of a very difficult place, folk who are struggling with ill and ailment, perhaps even finances, perhaps even anxiously looking for a good and gainful and meaningful employment, perhaps even struggling because of interpersonal relationships, may we trust in You and give You thanks for the glory that is about to be revealed. And may we not grow weary in well-doing. And thank You for sustaining us to this very hour. And please be so kind as to help us in the hours, in the days, the weeks, the months, the years, should You tarry a while, that are yet to come. And I ask and pray this with thanks that I can. In Jesus' name, Amen.